Gareth.
Johannes.
Thank you, Johannes. He looks kind of like a Gareth, doesn't he? No. So it's great to see everyone today. Today our topic, believe it or not, is lawsuits. So just kind of with a show of hands, I'm curious how many of you have ever been involved with a lawsuit, whether you have brought a lawsuit against someone or you have had a lawsuit against yourself. Yeah, so a lot of hands just went up when the lawsuit's against yourselves. So you guys may enjoy this this preach today. But you know, I was reflecting over some of the more outlandish lawsuits in kind of history, or realistically mostly in America. And so just wanted to reflect on a couple of those. You guys maybe heard about the McDonald's hot coffee case. It's considered probably one of the most frivolous. Is this one that happened in 1994. A lady by the name of Stella Liebeck, she sued McDonald's after suffering third-degree burns from spilled coffee, the coffee she had put in between her legs as she was driving away from the drive-thru, and it spilled on her, and she sued for hot coffee. Interestingly enough, she actually won that case, but then it was reduced over time. But that was one, McDonald's hot coffee case. Another one, it's called the pants lawsuit. I don't know if you guys heard about this one. This also in 2005, this was a Washington, D.C. judge named Roy Pearson. He filed a lawsuit against his local dry cleaners after they misplaced his trousers. His demand, $54 million U.S. dollars. He based his claim on a misleading sign in the dry cleaner's window that promised, quote, satisfaction guaranteed. That was thrown out, thankfully. Another one. This was a $5 million lawsuit over a fruit called Crunchberries. In 2009, a woman sued the makers of Captain Crunch cereal, alleging false advertising. Plaintiff claimed she'd been misled into believing that Crunchberries were real fruit and felt deceived upon discovering they were, in fact, artificially flavored cereal puffs. Probably one of my favorite was a suit that was brought against Budweiser, the beer. The man sues Budweiser for failing to deliver on its advertising promise. In 1991, Richard Overton filed a lawsuit against Budweiser claiming that their advertisement had misled him into believing that drinking their beer would lead to encounters with attractive women in idyllic settings as depicted in their commercials, when his beer consumption did not result in the promised experiences. He sued for emotional distress, mental injury, and financial loss. There was another one, peanut butter one. This was in 2016. A man sued the manufacturers of peanut butter brand called Skippy, claiming that the labeling of their product as natural was misleading. He argued that because the peanut butter contained added sugar and palm oil, it didn't meet the definition of natural, in his opinion. And then the final one that I just wanted to mention was one that maybe some of us can relate to. In 2012, a man in California filed a lawsuit claiming he was, quote, too handsome to hold down a job. He argued that his good looks made him a target of envy and harassment in the workplace, which led to his termination from multiple positions. True story, guys. So, anyway, while some of these disagreements, you guys, might end up in a court of law, I'm sure there's a lot of other disagreements that we have that might be a bit more commonplace for all of us. Like this example from one of my more favorite comedians that has surfaced in the last few years, a guy by the name of Nate Bargatze. Listen to his misunderstanding that he has with his wife and see if we can relate to this misunderstanding.
We took a trip to Florida, to Fort Lauderdale, and her and our daughter are flying from Nashville, where we live, and I'm flying from Detroit. We're meeting at Fort Lauderdale's airport. I have to find them when they land. So I called her because I was about to take off, and I was like, all right, what time do you guys leave? She goes, noon. And it was 11:30, and they're still at home. I was like, Laura, I don't know if you even know what an airport is. But if that plane was in our driveway, I don't think you could make it. And she said, that's what time you leave for the airport. Our flight's not till 1:30. And I was like, all right, all right. So what do you think I wanted to know when I asked that? Is that what you thought the best time you could give me was a time that means nothing to nobody? What time did you go to bed last night? Just tell me that, and I'll just look up all the planes that land in Florida, and I'll guess which one I think you're on. She said, I'm sorry I don't talk the way you want me to talk. I'm like, I want you to talk like a regular person, all right? Like you've been around people before, you know? We didn't talk in Florida, I'll tell you that.
Yeah, so guys, I don't know if you can relate to some of those disagreements, but today we're going to be actually in the book of 1 Corinthians still, and by way of review, I wanted us to review some of the issues that the Corinthian church had been struggling with, and we've been in this series now for a couple of weeks. But let's just review some of these issues that they're struggling with. Kind of at the beginning of the book, and I'm just going to walk us through really the entire book just very quickly, but there were divisions in the church. Confusion as to whose they belong to. Some thinking, well, we belong to Paul, others Apollos, Cephas, Christ even. There was sexual immorality. Gareth talked about this last week, where a man was sleeping, Scripture says, with his father's wife. There were marriage struggles, believers married to unbelievers, husbands withholding sex from their wives, wives withholding sex from their husbands, and then questions of should I stay with him, should I not stay with her. There was food being offered to idols, there was struggles with idolatry, there was even struggles, questions that women had, should we be covering our head or should we not be covering our head, should we keep our heads uncovered. There was instructions about the Lord's Supper, how should we go about it, should we be doing it this way, that way. There was misuse and then even abuse of the spiritual gifts. There's chaotic worship services. So all of that, in the midst of all of this now, we have these issues that the Corinthian church was struggling with. Apparently, there were also believers within the church who were now taking some of these disputes that they had with each other, and they were taking them to be mediated by individuals outside of the church. And that's kind of what leads me to the title of the message. It should be flashing up here pretty quickly, and it's called Judge Judy, Corinthian Style. You know, maybe some of you know that was it show, I guess it's called. It's not even it is a real thing, but it's a judge in America that sort of makes a spectacle of the judicial system, and it's really there more for entertainment. And as we look at the text in Corinthians chapter 6, this is really what is happening. And I think it's worth noting, if you have your Bibles, if you were to even open them up to the end of chapter 5, where Gareth preached last week, because Paul is actually setting the stage for what he is going to be addressing in chapter 6, which is what we'll talk about today. So Paul has already introduced the idea to the church there. He's already introduced the idea that we as believers are to be judging those inside the church, not judging those outside of the church. You remember that last week from Gareth's preach. But now in chapter 6, he actually flips the script on us, so to speak, and he actually says that those outside of the church really should not be judging those inside of the church. And that's what I want us to unpack today as we're moving through 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm going to be looking at just verses 1 through 8 initially, and then at the end we'll be looking at verses 9, 10, and 11. So if you have your Bibles, your apps, or you can look on the screen, let's read through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 together. This is what it says. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul is not concerned here that the Corinthian Christians might actually be receiving kind of an unfair treatment if they go before the civil courts. You know, fairness is not the issue here that Paul was concerned about. What is at issue is that the Corinthians have really such a low view of their authority and their position as saints. In verse 1, Paul refers to the, quote, saints. And guys, this is anyone, just as a definition here, this is anyone who has come to faith in Christ. All Christians, if you are here today and have put your faith and trust in God, you are considered a saint. That's who Paul is talking about here. All Christians are saints, not just these, you know, some super stained glass, mighty spiritual men. And this is the reality now that's going on within the Corinthian church, is that the Christians within the Corinthian church, these saints, they're disagreeing with each other. And as believers, we're living in a tension now of the now, but not yet. The reality of having been justified, but not yet glorified. You know, God has created us uniquely as individuals, all in His image. And while we have been called to be a people of unity, this doesn't mean that we all must think and act the same way. God is a God who celebrates diversity. It comes from His character, and we see this diversity illustrated throughout the pages of His Word. So because of our unique individual nature and our continued sinful nature, we will have disagreements with fellow believers. And again, it's not the fact that the Corinthian church is having these disagreements that Paul is addressing, but it's rather the manner in which the Corinthian church is going about dealing with this. We see here that unity is once again the overall theme Paul appears to be addressing. Unity threatened by disagreements. So let's look at some of the historical context here in first century Rome as it relates to legal matters, because I think this will maybe help us get an understanding actually of what Paul is talking and why he's talking about it in this way. So the Roman court of the first century, they actually distinguished between criminal trials and civil disputes. Very similar to what we would do today. And here in chapter 6, this is something that I want us to be very, very clear on and understand. Here in chapter 6, Paul is clearly speaking of civil matters involving litigation, lawsuits or small claims, not criminal matters, not things like murder, assault, theft, abuse, domestic abuse or otherwise. This is not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about those trivial things that we see in Scripture. So in Corinth, common legal disputes, these trivial matters, they were usually settled in large public buildings that were typically at the city's marketplace. And when the court met to deal with these civic cases, the public often was invited. So they were all brought together, and the idea was it was to be this kind of spectacle type thing. Everyone comes together, and this will be our entertainment, if you would, for the day. So this frequently would turn into a scandalous spectacle for the entire city to enjoy at the expense of the accuser as well as the accused. And that's kind of why I've entitled this kind of the Judge Judy, Corinthian style. Because this is what Paul is addressing here. He's addressing the fact that you're taking these things and you're making a spectacle of it in the city market square for everyone to kind of be a part of and listen in on. So this system that the unbelieving Corinthian world was participating in to settle such trivial cases, this is what Paul was speaking against. And again, guys, it's important that we interpret Scripture, the passages of Scripture, with other passages of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture is a core hermeneutical principle emphasizing that the Bible is actually its own best interpreter. Let me repeat that again because I think that's a principle that can really take us quite far. Scripture interpreting Scripture. It is a core hermeneutical principle emphasizing that the Bible is its own best interpreter. We know that Paul is not saying that we should avoid court systems. In fact, there's numerous passages throughout the Bible that command us to submit to governing authorities. Paul writes a letter to the church in Rome, chapter 13, verse 1. He actually says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." He commands us to be subject to the governing authorities, and that includes the court system. There's numerous Old Testament passages of God speaking favorably with regard to judges and the court system. So Paul is not talking about criminal matters here. Verse 2 of chapter 6 even says he's talking about trivial cases, these petty disagreements between individuals that when addressed in the way the Corinthian culture was addressing them, again, creating this spectacle done in a humiliating way, Paul's telling the church that this isn't what we have been called to as believers. So let's look at the reasons that Paul encouraged the Corinthian church, and by extension, you and I, how we should be settling disputes directly with our fellow Christians. Again, talking about these minor, these petty differences, trivial cases, as Paul says. So here is an overview of Paul's reasons in this text that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at four reasons. We're just going to move through these throughout this morning. But before we do that, I want to quickly define a couple of terms that verse 1 talks about. The first one is unrighteous. Unrighteous are those who have not put their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So when we see the term unrighteous here, this is who we're talking about. And then the second term I've already defined, but I want to repeat it, and that's saints. Saints are those who have put their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. So again, why is it that Christians, the church in Corinth, and by extension us, why should we not be taking these trivial cases for outside people to weigh in on? Why don't we just deal with them here internally within the church? Well, let's look at what Paul says here. Reason number one, verses 2 and 3, because saints will judge the world and angels. Because saints, Christians, they will judge the world and angels. Paul's rationale, guys, for believers not participating in these types of trivial lawsuits within the Corinthian court system, it's actually grounded in his eschatology. Another fancy biblical theological term for us. Eschatology is the study of end times. Now, this is not a passage that we're going to be unpacking what that means, the end times. But Paul is basically telling, he's addressing here in his first point, he's asking in a rhetorical type of question, don't you know about your future to the Corinthian church? Don't you know about your destiny? The reason that Christians should be fully able to judge their own matters is because of our destiny. You know, go back to the beginning of God's story. When God placed man in the garden, his perfect plan from the very beginning was for man to subdue the earth, to steward the earth, rule over the earth, be in dominion over the earth, basically judge over the earth. That was man's initial, God's initial intent for man. Now sin messed that up. God's plan for his chosen people to rule over the earth, however, is still his plan. There is no plan B. Scripture tells us that God will make all things new again. And as his chosen people, Scripture says that we will reign and rule the new earth again, just like he intended from the beginning. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, this is where Jesus already begins telling his disciples. He says to them, Jesus said to them in verse 28 of chapter 19, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation chapter 2, John having this vision, chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, the one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them. As we reign with Jesus Christ, we will be judging the world and even judging angels. So the point, guys, that Paul is making here is for the Corinthian church to consider their destiny as followers of Christ. As a Christ follower, we will be in a position to judge and rule the world one day. And his argument is, listen, if you guys are going to be in that position one day, if we're certain of that, then you're certainly qualified to settle these civil disputes between two Christians. Point number one, because we as Christians, we will be judging the world and the angels. Point number two that he brings up, he says, because saints have a higher position and wisdom than unbelieving judges. Saints, again, Christians, have a higher position and wisdom than unbelieving judges. Again, it's important to consider the scripture interpret scripture principle here. Paul is not saying that governments are evil. Bring us back to Romans chapter 13, where Paul says we should respect governing authorities. In fact, government authorities are in those positions because they have been instituted by God. But the reality is that when we understand God's big picture for his bride, the church, when we understand the position and wisdom that we now have in Christ, There's no comparing the eternal implications of this with the finite understanding of unbelievers. You know, in the first three chapters of this letter, Paul develops how the wisdom of God is actually greater than the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 actually says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." So as believers, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He's given us the gift of discernment. So what Paul is challenging the church here at Corinth is to have this right understanding of our identity with Christ. We're sons and we're daughters of the King. And our unique position as sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe gives us a unique position that is actually much higher than any unbelieving person. Point number two. Third reason that Paul brings, it's in chapter 6, verse 6. Because saints are brothers. Because Christians are brothers. You know, another reason here that Paul states that disputes between believers ought to be settled by believers is because believers are brothers. Again, let's be reminded what kind of dispute Paul is addressing here. These are trivial cases, not criminal cases. What Paul is saying here is that as believers, we're family. And family deals with disagreements within the family. Our first go-to should not be outside of the family to settle a family trivial case. So while this isn't a perfect illustration, consider a disagreement between two brothers. One brother might lend the other brother some money with the understanding and expectation that the other brother will pay it back. So when the time comes for the brother to pay it back, he doesn't. Our first solution should not be to put a lien against his property or to take him to court. Rather, it should be a family meeting, coming together with other siblings, parents, by bringing in other family members who have the best interests of the family name as priority. A solution can be found. So how does this work in the context of Christ followers who may not be family in the biological sense, but more in the spiritual sense that Paul is referring to here? There's a dispute or disagreement between Christians, and consider involving other believers whom you both know, trust, and respect. And just a note here, this is not an exclusive role for elders within the church. In fact, Paul's entire point here is one of the outworking of the priesthood of all believers. Verse 5 says, "Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers?" And the fourth reason, because even when you win, you lose. Because even when you win, you lose. You know, Nelson Mandela has been credited with the quote, "Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping the other person will die." You know, if we allow the world's sense of justice to be what determines our actions, we might often win in the temporary, but we're going to be losing eternally. The final reason that Paul gives for not taking our brother to court centers around our testimony. Let's look again at verse 7 and 8. We can sometimes be so concerned with getting what we're owed that we don't care who we hurt in the process. Paul is telling the Corinthian church here that by allowing disagreements that you have to escalate to the point of lawsuits, it's already a defeat to you. Paul's basically restating what Jesus had preached in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that if someone slaps you on the one cheek, turn your face, give him the other cheek. Or if someone takes your shirt, give him your pants as well. You know, as believers, we have a bigger testimony that is at stake here, and that is the testimony of God's bride, the church. Paul is addressing this issue here when he says that even if you win the battle, you lose the war. So returning to that illustration from the previous point, the brother lending another brother money. If you took him to court to force him to pay, well, you might have received your money, but very likely your relationship with him would be damaged. At the very least, Christmas dinner would taste different. Not only would there be a lack of unity within your family, but others in the community would see the dysfunction that your family operates with. So that first section here, verses 1 through 8, is talking about kind of lawsuits among brothers, family within the church. And then Paul tacks on another couple of verses. So let's look at these last three verses here in the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And this is what Paul says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Here we read again how Paul reminds the Corinthian church what their condition was prior to their relationship with Jesus. He identifies sinners by the following list: the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. So again, we know from the whole of Scripture that this list is not a prescriptive list. It's rather a descriptive list. You know, it's very similar if you were to page back in your Bible to the end of chapter 11 where Gareth preached last week. The list there included the sexually immoral, the greedy, the idolater, the reviler, the drunkard, the swindler. A couple of them are left out. Again, Paul is not being exhaustive here in his description of who a sinner is, but what he's doing is he's referring to the condition of man that is separated from God. He reminds the Corinthian church that they too were like this. Some of them in this church actually very specifically struggled with some of these sins. But the reality is, they were all born separated from God. Each of us have been born separated from God and identified as what Scripture calls the unrighteous. But guys, for me, probably one of the most encouraging verses in today's passage, and quite possibly in this entire letter to the Corinthian church, is chapter 6. Verse 11. You'll see it on the screen, but look at it in your Bibles as well. Chapter 6, verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Yes, loving this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Right after verses 9 and 10, talking about how Again, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. He looks at the church and says, you are those things. You were separated from God. And then verse 11, but you were washed. So you were washed, you are sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The sin picture in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 is not how their story ends, and it's not how your story ends. Your story ends with being washed of that sin, being justified, saved from it, being sanctified. God looks at us. He doesn't see sin anymore. What he sees is the finished work of his Son on the cross. While we're the ones who deserve to die, God sent his one and only Son to die in our place. He died what we call a substitutionary death in our place. And this is what makes us saints. This is what makes us different. This is what gives us our new identity as sons and daughters of God. Among churches around the world today and every week, Christians, again, those who have this new identity that Paul references here, those who have been washed of their sin, justified of their sin, sanctified of their sin, you know, we come together and we remember what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we do this by taking a piece of bread that symbolizes the body of Christ. And then we take some juice that symbolizes his blood. And we eat the bread and we eat the juice, or drink the juice, remembering Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for us. So as we close today, I would like to invite each of you who has put their faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, come up and get some bread and juice and then return to your seats. So we go ahead and let's do that now. We can get the bread. There's stations around the room, and come back to your seats.